Steve mentioned that in his letter, in the newsletter, his article in the newsletter back after that trip. But after years of dictatorial oppression under the U.S.-backed Somoza regime, a revolution started, the Sandinista Revolution. And it started in the town of Esteli. The battles were bloody, and as was reported by many that we talked to, the streets coming into that town were literally lined with the bodies of those who had died in fighting. They were burned in the streets. Just horrendous, horrendous things took place there. Eventually, the rebels prevailed, and in the country, the Sandinistas took over. In the center of the town of Esteli was the home of one of those who were in that Somoza regime. And, of course, it was a very big, prestigious home, and it overshadowed all of the poverty around it, which is one of the reasons why the revolution took place. And it was a very large home, and a courtyard in the center of it was a swimming pool and just a very opulent place. But it had been turned into the Sandinista Ministry of Culture for that area. And beside that building and attached to it was what was called the Museum of the Martyrs. And Edwin Torres and I had an opportunity to go in there and take a look. And on the walls of that museum were hundreds and hundreds of pictures, mostly of young people, but people of all ages, who had died in the revolution over the years, who had given their lives to defeat Somoza and to establish the Sandinistas in that country. There were people who had given their lives literally for a cause that they believed in. The woman that was acting as the caretaker there of that museum took us on a little tour. She showed us her two sons, her only two sons, who both lost their lives as older teenagers in that fighting. There were large posters that were striking, a lot of armaments and things to show you what they went through. One poster that kind of catches the flavor of what went on there was a woman standing there in fatigues in a jungle situation, nursing a baby at one breast with an automatic rifle and armaments put around her other shoulder, showing you the type of revolution that was and what they were trying to portray. There were many quotes there from those who were looked up to by the Sandinistas. Augusto Sandino was a 19th century Nicaraguan who was kind of the national hero of the country, and it was the one that the Sandinistas named themselves after. One of his quotes said this: "For every $1,000 that Yankee bankers have introduced to my country, a Nicaraguan man has died, and our mothers, our sisters, our wives, and our children have shed tears of sorrow." It's always interesting, isn't it, to go into a situation where you've been on one side and listen to the other side and just hear how they happen to picture some of the things that have happened in their country. Another from a Sandinista leader who was eventually killed said, "Mine has not been a sacrifice, but rather an obligation, which I hope that I have fulfilled. Do not be sorrowful at all if that obligation to my country is fulfilled in death." Just a humbling thing, an interesting thing to stand in that room surrounded by the memory of individuals who are willing to die for what they believed in. Now, it didn't convince me that they were right in their political philosophy. It didn't make me become a communist, which is, of course, what they were. But I was struck by the unwavering commitment that so many had in thinking that they could change their society, that they could change their world, and they were willing to give their lives. They were willing to pay a price, a high price, but it was for something that was so fleeting and so transitory. And ironically, of course, the Contra Rebellion came along and counter-revolution and overthrew the Sandinistas, and who knows what's going to happen with Nicaragua in the future. But wherever we are, when we're investing our life in this life, we're investing our life in something that is so temporary, so transitory. And I wondered, if people are willing to lay down their lives for that which is passing away, how much more should we be willing to live our lives for that which is eternal, for that which is going to last forever? And so I'd ask you this morning, are you working for eternity? Are you working for eternity? And we're in a study of 2 Corinthians. It has been a powerful study so far, a rich one. I hope it's impacted you as much as it's impacted me. It's been a tremendous challenge to my personal life. We saw the Apostle Paul, who started that church in Corinth, Greece, in the first century, is now writing back to try to deal with some of the problems that had developed there. And One of the things that happened was there were critics in that church who tried to discredit him and convince him, or convince the people that Paul had brought a false message, that salvation by faith alone in Christ was not really the biblical message. And they tried to discredit him so that people would not believe his message. He's writing back and defending his ministry, defending what he has said. And so it turns out to be a very personal letter. It gives you the heartbeat of a man who was totally dedicated to Jesus Christ. It gives you an idea of what a man would think who was working for eternity and who had eternity's values in view. Now, how do we work for eternity? What does that mean? What's involved in working for eternity? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. Page 1113, if you have a Bible that's been loaned to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 8 this morning. Working for eternity involves some things. And first of all, it involves this. Dying to self in order to show the life of Christ to others. Dying to self so that the life of Christ might be shown to others. Paul writes in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now last week we concluded with verse 7. And verse 7 told us that the message of Jesus Christ, the glorious message of Christ and the life of Christ, is being carried by us who are like clay pots, clay vessels. And so the wonderful message of God is being carried in the breakable and sometimes not too pretty, but frail clay pots or clay vessels, clay jars that we are. We are weak. It is God who is strong. We don't have the glory. It is God who has the glory. And in our weakness, we can run into some really hard times. For Paul, who traveled around the Roman Empire in the first century, going from city to city and starting churches, there was constant physical danger. And he's going to talk about those physical dangers some here. There's a series of four very vivid antitheses that he gives us here in these verses we just looked at that illustrate the weakness of Paul and the strength of God. The weakness of Paul in carrying out his ministry and the strength of God in giving him life and sustaining his spirit. Each of those metaphors, I think, is taken from the gladiators, the gladiatorial contest that would take place there. And he says, we're pressed in on every side, for one thing. He says, but we're not hemmed in. In other words, God has made the way of deliverance. So the idea of being in the battle and being seeming like there's no way out, and yet God has made the way out. He says, we're at a loss of what to do. But he says, we haven't lost out. Because it is God who is helping us. Persecuted and chased, but not abandoned by God. Getting caught and getting thrown down. He says we're knocked down, but not perishing, not done for. Because again, God is delivering us. He says in verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now for Paul, there was physical suffering. In other words, he said, I could show you the scars. I'm caring about the marks of Christ because I have scars. I've been beaten. I've been whipped. People have thrown rocks at me. And, you know, all the things I've gone through have left the physical marks on my body because of the faith that I have in Jesus Christ. And what he's doing here is he's not trying to brag about himself. But as we've seen before, he's trying to say, you don't go through these things if you're self-centered. You know, I've been doing this for you. I've been doing this for Jesus Christ. Understand my character and my motives. But he was constantly facing death to show the life of Christ to others. Verse 11, 4, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We're always being put into these situations where our life is in danger, but the purpose is so that as we face death, others may see life in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, not everyone faces these types of dangers. We've mentioned this before. Many do around the world. We're very isolated from that concept here in this country. The 20th century, by sheer numbers, has been the bloodiest century of any century in the history of Christianity. Estimates for last year of 1994 were approximately 150,000 people around the world died, not just in political situations. It was much more than that if you were taking political situations into account. But for being Christians, for persecution of Christianity, over 150,000 people gave their lives last year. There's an application of this, though, that I think extends beyond the physical. It extends to every person that allows you to face the physical, whatever that might be. Hold your place here in 2 Corinthians 4 and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16, Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, page 952. Here's the heart of it all. Here's what motivates and pushes those who are willing to do all for Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, if you lived in the first century and you were in the, you know, hearing Jesus speak these words, and you had seen a company of soldiers coming down the road and bringing a man who was dragging a cross along, you would have understood what was taking place there. He was facing death. He was condemned. He was being taken to his death. Well, Jesus said, "That's what I want you to do as far as your position in life, but I want you to do it voluntarily. I want you to submit yourself to death, dying to self. Take up your cross. Have that view of yourself when it comes to this world and life." He says in verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." If you want real life, and so you go out there and you grab all the gusto you can and you try to grab onto this stuff so that you will have life, you're never going to get it. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever desires to lose his life for my sake will find it." So he's saying, no matter what comes, yield to me. Stop promoting yourself. Stop trying to please yourself. Stop trying to focus in on yourself and have yourself as the one who is dictating all the rules and the agenda and where you're going. And start pleasing me. Live for me, he says. And so dying to self, but living for Jesus Christ. Why? That the life of Christ may be shown to others. That God may be glorified through your life. Now, with that kind of attitude in mind, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11 again. "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies." Those are the words of a servant of Christ, a clay pot who's been banged around a lot, and in fact he's been broken a little bit, but as he's been broken, what's happened? The light of the glory of God is shining out from him and is shining into dark hearts. It's enlightening others. As we stop promoting self and start promoting Jesus Christ, the light of Christ shines out. What usually happens is we go through all the hard knocks and we get self-focused because it's happening to us and we're experiencing the problems. In John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." He said, "He who loves life will lose it." In other words, he said, you can take that piece of grain and you can put it in the silo and it can stay there forever and it stays the piece of grain. You know, but if you take it and plant it into the ground and bring it out alone and put it into that situation where it has to face the elements and so forth, it's able to produce life. It's able to spring forth the life. And he says, that's the same thing that is true of us. Here's the principle. If you want to be used of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be prepared to take the place of death. And that means not putting ourselves first and allowing God to use us in whatever way he so chooses. George Mueller ran Christian orphanages in the 19th century England, cared for thousands of children. Maybe you've read his story, fascinating story of his life. He didn't send out any fundraising letters. He didn't hire any organizations to raise money for him. He prayed, and he prayed a lot, and he prayed and saw tremendous answers to his prayers. And if you read his story, there were many times when they sat down on the morning with the kids and there was nothing to eat. And somebody banged on the door and said, you know, somebody refused this load of whatever it happened to be and we're bringing it here and we know you have kids here. We're wondering if you could use it. And time after time, God provided their needs. Mueller was a tremendous man. But A.T. Pearson once asked him, he said, "Mr. Mueller, would you be willing to tell me the secret of your great work and the wonderful things that God has done through you?" And George Mueller bowed his head very humbly And he answered, many years ago, there came a day in my life when George Mueller died. As a young man, I had a great many ambitions, but there came a day when I died to all these things, and I said, henceforth, Lord Jesus, not my will, but thine. And from that day, God began to work in me and through me. That's what it's about, dying to self, isn't it? William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, expressed it in a different way. We have a different view of Salvation Army today. In the original days when William Booth founded it and things moved out, powerful force in our society, in our world for Christ in many ways. But he said this, J. Wilbur Chapman, the Presbyterian evangelist, said to him, will you tell me the secret of the great work that you've accomplished? And Booth replied, Dr. Chapman, when I was a lad of 17, I determined that God should have all there was of William Booth, that God should have all there was of William Booth. And that's it. And when I come to the place where I can say that I'm going to set aside my ambitions and myself and my desire and all these thoughts of pleasing me, when I can put that aside and say it's Christ and His life that I want to be magnified, then I begin to understand, then I begin to fit into what Paul is saying here when he's talking about living and caring about the dying of the Lord Jesus and living that out. Whether you're being persecuted in some particular culture where that happens or whatever it is, it all comes back to the same thing, doesn't it? Putting self aside, putting Jesus Christ first. So then verse 12, he says, so then death is working in us, but life in you. Now catch what he's saying here, because remember back in the first chapter we looked at, he said, there the principle was that God comforts us in our suffering so that we might have the ability to minister to other people. That was his perspective on suffering. Now what he's talking about is here, he's saying, I suffer exposure to all of these physical situations. In fact, death for your sakes. God ministers to me, and what that allows me to do is come back to you and minister things that benefit you. So it's death to me, but it's life to you. It's trials to me, but it's blessing to you, because God keeps building this character into my life and building this spiritual ability to minister, and so I'm serving you, so you get the blessing. You get the benefit. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now what I want you to see here is that is a tremendous attitude to have, because when we're suffering, we look around and say, why me? I'm the only one who's going through this. Other people aren't experiencing this, and we're so self-focused, aren't we? It's me. I'm the one with the pain. I'm the one with the trouble. And what Paul is saying here, and this is so revolutionary, is, yeah, I'm having the pain, but you get the blessing. And he realized that the more trouble he went through, the more he was forced to cling with all his might to Christ, the more spiritual growth there was in his life, the more ability he had then to present the realities of Jesus Christ to others, and others are blessed because he's gone through the trial. That is the mark of a man who is really working for eternity, isn't it? Glorifying God for eternity. The connecting point between Paul and all these other people was the fact that he was clinging to God, the fact that he was finding divine comfort and he could give it to them. One man has written this, rich theology of suffering was forced on the anvil of his own experience of the sufferings of Christ. This wasn't theory now, this was reality. And it was forged out by the troubles that he went through. Want to work for eternity, first of all, die to self so that the life of Christ might be shown to others. Second of all, and the only way you're ever going to do this is tied in with the second one here, live by faith to the glory of God. Verse 13. He says, but since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The spirit of faith in verse 13 means the attitude of faith, not talking about some kind of mysterious spiritual gift here. He's talking about an attitude or a perspective or an outlook of faith. And that's the attitude that every one of us needs to have. I believed, he says, therefore I spoke. Now that is a quote from Psalm 116, and Psalm 116 is an interesting psalm. David has gone through all kinds of troubles, and if you look at that psalm, which we want to do, you can see why Paul was drawing on that particular psalm. So let's look back there at Psalm 116. Page 582, if you have a Bible loaned to you. Psalm 116. We'll just read part of it today. But in the the beginning verses, he talks about the pains of death coming upon him. Then verse 5, he says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke." There's our quote in 2 Corinthians 4. "I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." And then an interesting verse after that, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, David knew what it was like to live life on the edge. David knew what it was like to be in great danger. And he also said that his response was, "I will take up the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord." He entrusted himself to God. So here are men, both in dangerous situations, but both know they have nothing to fear. They have nothing to fear in life. They have nothing to fear in death. Now, why not? Go back with me to 2 Corinthians 4. If Jesus Christ conquered death, then why fear anything else? What is it that we have to fear in life? Mankind tries to come up with all kinds of solutions and all kinds of ways to deal with this problem that we see around us of death, but they fail. They don't work. The other day, Matt Fickus and I were down at the seminary, down at Capitol Seminary in their chapel, and there was a U.S. Army chaplain who was in there. He's in the Pentagon now, and he's very high up in the ranks, but he was talking about his days in Vietnam when he was a commander there and other chaplains were under him. And he said these guys had come in and they were liberals. They didn't know the Lord. They had been trained in liberal seminaries and, you know, they're sent out. And here they go into a chaplaincy in the military and they go into Vietnam. And he said within days they'd be in my office saying, "What do I say to these men? Here's these guys, they're facing life and death. What do we say to them? What do you say to them?" And he said, "Well, what did they train you to say? What did you learn when you went to school?" And I said, "Well, you're supposed to do good and love your neighbor and follow the golden rule." I said, that doesn't seem to play out here. What do you say to people who are literally in life and death situations?" And he said, "I'd say, well, sit down here for a moment and let's talk about that." And I'd open up the Bible and talk to him about salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. But the world has no answer for death. And even much of what calls itself Christianity has no answer for death. And that's a big problem because we're all dying, aren't we? Some of us may get there before others, but really that's inconsequential because when you're talking about eternity, a few years here really doesn't make any difference, does it? We are all dying. We need a message that can be proclaimed with confidence to dying people. And that message involves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity has the answer, the biblical form of Christianity. The joyful message of the Bible is Christ rose from the dead. May not look like it now, but this is actually going to be, when it's all complete, it's actually going to be a tomb. And that's a celebration of something. We're coming up to the Easter season, Resurrection Sunday, when we're proclaiming in a particular way the capstone of Christianity. This is what it's all about. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the price. He rose again from the grave victorious. And in him we have life. And death has been defeated. And sin and the grave have been defeated through Jesus Christ. We have a message of hope, don't we? We have a message for dying people. And it's a message of salvation. And it's a message of forgiveness. And it's for all who take the cup of salvation and drink of the waters of life freely. It's for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Working for eternity does not mean working for eternal life. Okay? There's a lot of people that confuse those two issues. You cannot work for eternal life. It took the power of God to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. It took the working of the eternal Christ to pay the price for sin. You and I cannot do anything to reproduce that. We cannot earn eternal life. That only comes by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He took care of our sin. And what we need to do is respond to that by faith. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, we can believe, we can receive what has been done for us. Do you believe that this morning? See, have you trusted Jesus Christ? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one can come to the Father except through me. Trusting Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:14 says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it starts by faith. We believe that Jesus Christ came and died in our place. We believe that we have life in him. But then we continue in faith now to believe that God has a purpose, and we're living for the glory of God, and we're serving God. So we can't work for eternal life, but rather we work for eternity and this eternal glory of honoring God, of being rewarded for faithful service. Certainly that's part of what's being taught in Scripture. But honoring God above everything else. The whole idea of dying to self, living for others, has to be based on a real firm faith, doesn't it? I mean, none of us want to put ourselves down and live for others and live for the glory of God when we have all of these things pressing here to cause us to live for self. It takes faith to believe that there's a place that's coming and that there's glory and there's things that we can't see that are real, as we're going to find out about here in Scripture. If we don't have faith, we're not going to keep going. We're going to give up when the problems come. But look at what he says here. Look at what Paul says in verse 15, 2 Corinthians 4. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Kind of paralleling Romans 8:28. He says, understand something. Suffering is not wasted. God will use it somehow, even though we can't always nail down exactly how, if we're yielded to him for his glory and for the opportunity to minister to others. So working for eternity means trusting God to handle everything in our lives. It means to understand that God's grace is sufficient, and it means to understand that our commitment is to be faithful to him, even in the middle of the trial, believing that God is at work. See? And God's great desire is that the many are able to bring forth thanksgiving, that many are able to praise God. And sometimes it's out of the middle of our great trials and sufferings that that opportunity happens, isn't it, as we are faithful to him. So is your goal for living to live in such a way that God is thanked? See, what are your priorities? Is your goal for living that many may thank God for what he has done for them? Living for eternity and working for eternity means dying to self to show the life of Christ. It means living by faith to the glory of God. And number three, it means looking at eternal things which are unseen. Verse 16, therefore, because of all of this, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You think Paul was immune to discouragement? He wasn't, was he? Not to discouragement. Now, to discouragement in the sense of despondency, yes. But did he face discouraging situations? Maybe I should word it that way. Yes, he did. And he admits that. And he is very clear and open about that. But he says here, but we don't quit. But we don't become despondent. But we don't lose heart, as we saw last week, taking us back to the first verse of this chapter. Even though our physical's wearing out, he says, if our attention is focused on the eternal, then we will become closer. We will be spiritually renewed day by day. Now notice he says day by day. He doesn't say week by week, month by month, year by year, does he? He doesn't say you can kind of pop in and go through this situation or whatever it happens to be and call upon God and have this spiritual strength and God kind of infuses that into you, and then for the next year you just go through life and kind of bang into the various things that happen and you have all of this spiritual strength. Serving God, working for eternity, dying to self, living for God, calling upon him for that strength. All of this is moment by moment and day by day, isn't it? We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We do this one day at a time, and God gives the grace to help in time of need. But if we understand what's going on from the eternal viewpoint, we will understand that our affliction is light. You see, it doesn't feel light. We will understand that it's light if we see it from the eternal viewpoint. Notice the contrast in verse 17. He says, light affliction, but weight of glory. Affliction? What's this? Because we're talking about the weight, the value of God being glorified and the value of eternity. Momentary in contrast to eternal. Working against us in contrast to working for us. This is a philosophy of life with eternity's values in view. And when you weigh your present trials against future glory, you find out that your trials are actually not as heavy as you thought. And in fact, God is actually working somewhere, somehow,